Now would you open your Bibles to the book of Luke? I will say this, that song made me think that how my grandmother prayed for me when I was a teenager. And I'll just tell you guys, if you're a teenager and your grandma's praying for you, just give up and come to the Lord now. You'll be so much happier. I apologize, my voice is a little soft. But we'll get through it. In the summer of 1978, my wife and I took the youth group at the Tulsa, Oklahoma church that we were serving. See, I told Mikhail it's hot there. We've been there, we know. But we took the youth group on a canoe trip, and it was sort of one of those typical fun days with all the normal things that you'd expect, overturnings and dunkings and just an awful lot of fun. And most of the fun came from watching inexperienced city kids trying to pilot a canoe successfully down the river. You say, well, weren't you an inexperienced city kid? Yes, but I had been on a canoe trip a few times before that, and I could do a reasonably good job of getting it to go in a straight line. But one group of girls in particular, three girls in a canoe, that stand out for two reasons. First of all, they hit the bank once, and there was a tree right above them, and they jostled the tree, and a snake fell into their canoe, and it looked like they were spring-loaded. They just sprang out into the water, and thankfully, one of the teen guys went over and fished the snake out for them. But the entire trip, they zigzagged down the river. They just couldn't seem to make that canoe go in a straight line. It's almost like they were bouncing off the banks the entire way. They just always seemed to overcompensate. That's an accurate picture that explains an awful lot of church history from the first century on down to our time. The gospel is preached, the scriptures are taught, error inevitably comes in and begins to veer the church off course. So, in an effort to correct the error, sermons are preached, letters are written, councils are called, all to deal with the error and correct it and get the church back on course. And in almost every instance, there are some who will then overcorrect, overcompensate the erroneous teaching, and they'll go to the other extreme. It didn't take very long for that to begin happening. This is why it's so important for people to have the scriptures in their own language, so they can hold it in their hands. Somebody asked Martin Luther once, you want the scriptures to be in the language of the common people, but we're afraid that this will result in a flood of heresies filling the land. And he thought about it for a while and he said, you may be right, but he said, I believe that the gospel of Jesus is so powerful and so plain that the benefits are worth it. And I believe he was correct. If you have the scriptures in your own hands so that you can read with your own eyes, then the teachings of any preacher or teacher or church or denomination can be evaluated in the light of the scripture, and minor course corrections can be made constantly, just like you drive your car and you're constantly making little course corrections to stay on a straight line. Holding the church, any preacher, teacher, to the scriptures prevents the church from veering off into error. One of the ways that the institutional church veered away from the scripture and into error was in its teachings about Mary, the mother of Jesus. As early as the 4th or 5th centuries after the time of Jesus, some began to go to extremes in honoring Mary. And they began saying things that are simply not found in the Bible. When Constantine declared his empire to be officially Christian, and the merits of that decision can be debated, but certain practices then were Christianized in an effort to make those from pagan backgrounds feel more comfortable. You could say they were making an effort to have pagan-friendly churches. That's food for thought right there. Praying to various gods and goddesses became praying to various saints for specific things. And there was an ancient form of pagan worship of a goddess and her son that goes far back into ancient times. It included the Egyptian Isis, the Greek Diana, and a Babylonian deity referred to as the Queen of Heaven. The worship of her and her son was denounced by the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 7 and 44. And these things were incorporated into the church as the veneration of Mary and Jesus. There were many who began to be alarmed at the growth of what they called, quote, the cult of Mary. They began to publicly speak out against it as unscriptural. These included the monk Nestorius, who later veered into his own error, but that's another story. It also included the great doctor of the church, Thomas Aquinas, and Bernard of Clairvaux called such teaching, quote, an unfounded innovation. But the error continued, and it grew. And as the centuries passed, they claimed more and more things from Mary. They began to claim that Mary was born without sin, that Mary also was free from personal sin, that she remained perpetually a virgin despite the scriptures saying that Joseph and Mary had other sons and daughters. They taught that Mary ascended bodily into heaven just like Christ, and they taught that Mary shares in the redemptive work of Jesus. Jesus is the mediator, as though they began to call Mary the mediatrix. Jesus is our redeemer. They began to call Mary the co-redemptrix. They also claim that she has been exalted into mystical union with the Trinity, and that as you must come to the Father through Jesus, so you can only come to Jesus through Mary. Consider this quote from St. Alphonsus de Liguori, from a book called The Glories of Mary. He writes, quote, all power is given to thee in heaven and earth. At the command of Mary, all obey, even God. And thus God has placed the whole church under the domination of Mary. Now all of these things and more have been reaffirmed by the modern Catholic Church, and nothing has been repudiated. And the only response that can be made to such teachings is simply to say that they are not found in the Bible. They're not supported by the Bible. In some cases, they're diametrically opposed to what the Bible says. The Bible says there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And the Bible says that God has given to him the name that is above every name, and that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. But clear all that away. What about Mary, the real Mary, the Mary presented to us in the scriptures? This young Jewish girl, she was likely still in her teens when she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. She had both the privilege and the burden of being the mother of the Messiah. This was an honor hoped for by every Jewish girl for centuries, but it was an honor that would bring misunderstanding, crisis, danger, and sorrow into Mary's life. Most of her friends and relatives would just not have believed her claim of a virgin birth. Even Joseph, her betrothed, did not believe her at first, sought to divorce her until an angel appeared to him in a dream and told him the truth. Erwin Lutzer, pastor of Moody Memorial Church, said, above all, Mary is a woman of a broken heart. But this broken-hearted Jewish girl has much to teach you and I when it comes to our relationship to God and especially to the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to see a handful of things that the scripture tells us about her. we can see in her life that first of all, she worshiped. Now, I know it's not Christmas time, but I want to begin reading in Luke chapter 1 in verse 26. And if you think of an angel as some kind of sissy with wings, you're not thinking of the biblical angels. First of all, with one possible exception, they're never portrayed as having wings. They appear in human-like form. Second of all, the first thing that the angel had to tell anybody when they appeared to them was, don't be afraid. They were unearthly. And so the Bible says, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And quite logically, Mary responds. Mary said to the angel, how will this be, since I am a virgin? The angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. She went then to visit her cousin Elizabeth in the south, who was to give birth, though it was unusual. It was a birth in the much more usual way. And after she met Elizabeth, and Elizabeth realized that she was to be the mother of the Messiah, this young Mary, Mary burst forth into a song or chant of praise. In verse 46, and Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Mary worshiped. And worship has two parts. The first we could call releasing or yielding, surrendering. Two men wrestle until one is pinned, and then there's a signal, a tap on the mat or on the shoulders. It means, I give up, you win. When we read in the Old Testament of the patriarch Jacob, and that what must have been at first a terrifying night when he found himself wrestling face to face with God, and he wouldn't surrender until finally the Lord put Jacob's hip out of joint and it left him with a limp for the rest of his life. Or as my friend Larry Spear likes to say, true faith limps. Ethel Waters said, your arms are too short to box with God. When you wrestle with God, give up quick or you come away limping. Here's the point. If God wants you to do something, whether it's come to Christ, to be baptized as a testimony of your faith, to give up your sin, your prideful, rebellious ways, whatever it is, in Mary's case, this special task he had for her, the advice that is the best is for you to yield to him earlier rather than later. Resisting him only causes you pain. The Bible says God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Worship has two parts, and the first part is releasing. And Mary said, behold, let it be to me according to your word. Behold the handmaiden, the bondservant, literally the slave of the Lord. But after the releasing, there comes the rejoicing. Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior. Westminster Shorter Catechism famously begins with the statement that the chief end of man, of human beings, is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And I always ask the question, do you ever think about enjoying God? Mary released, "Be it unto me according to your word." And then she rejoiced. The reason some people don't enjoy worship, that some resent going to church and are mad about it when they come or find it tedious, the reason is they haven't yielded to God yet. Because after you surrender to him, then you can enjoy him. After you release the controls of your life to him, then you can rejoice in him. So first we find that Mary worshiped. And then she watched. Luke chapter 2 tells us of the birth of the Lord Jesus. The angels scared the bejeebers out of a group of shepherds out keeping their watch over their flock at night. And after they announced to them the birth of the Messiah, they went where the angels directed them. Verse 16 of chapter 2, they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger, a feeding trough. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. 8 days later, they took the baby Jesus to the temple for the circumcision ceremony. And there they had a God appointment. There was an old man named Simeon who had been told by God that before he died, he would with his own eyes see the Messiah. And Simeon met them and he held the baby. Verse 34, Simeon blessed them and said to Mary the mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed." Then he must have looked at her, and he said, "And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." The only episode that we're told about from the youth of the Lord Jesus, one episode when he was 12 years old. It might raise questions in your mind as you read it, but as far as Joseph and Mary were concerned, Jesus had been inadvertently left in Jerusalem. By the time they found him searching all over, they found him in the temple with the rabbis, asking them questions. And the Bible says in verse 46, he was sitting among the teachers, listening to them, asking them questions. In verse 47, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding, at his answers. And they admonished him, "Don't you know we've been looking for you?" She said specifically, "Your father and I have been looking for you." But the scripture is plain that Joseph was not his father in an earthly sense. And he said to them in verse 49, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" A specific answer to something she had specifically said. They did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. But verse 51, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart. Mary worshiped, but she watched all of these things that happened to the son she'd given birth to. And as Yogi Berra used to say, you can see an awful lot just by looking. The problem is most people really don't look at Jesus. You might catch a glimpse of him through your parents' eyes or through your grandparents' eyes. You might see a picture in a Sunday school book or on the wall of a church. You might hear a snatch of the Sermon on the Mount or the Golden Rule, and this sort of informs your picture of Jesus. You dismiss him as a good man, an unusual man, a great teacher, but then you don't look any further. And one of the signs of awakening spiritual interest is a growing fascination with the person of Jesus Christ. The question to be decided, though, is will you see him as he is, as he has presented himself in the scriptures, as who he claimed to be? Or will you make up a version of Jesus you're more comfortable with to suit yourself? That's called idolatry, by the way. I would challenge you to examine the original source documents, all four Gospels and the letters of the New Testament. Really take a closer look at Jesus through the eyes of the apostles and their writings for yourself, because you can see an awful lot just by looking at him. Mary worshiped, and then she watched. And the next thing she did, I would say to you, is not an example we should follow. She waited. Look at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, Jesus by this time has grown. He's begun his public ministry. And this was the cause of some alarm to Mary and to Jesus' half-brothers and sisters. And so Luke 8 and verse 19, a crowd had gathered around Jesus. And the Bible says, then his mother and his brothers came to him. But they could not reach him because of the crowd. And he was told, your mother and your brothers are standing outside desiring to see you. And he answered them, my mother and my brothers are those who hear the word of God and do it. And he didn't stop what he was doing to go see what they were about. Another time they came to him, or perhaps it was this same time. The Bible says when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. His own family, his own mother did not believe in him. They waited. Mary waited. Now, it was certainly understandable from a human standpoint in Mary's case, but it's not a good thing to emulate. Mary held herself back apart from those who crowded around Jesus. But while this is a common human reaction to the idea of following Jesus, of believing in him, of committing yourself to him, it's not a good thing to do. You can wait too long. A skydiver can wait too long to pull the ripcord on a parachute. A traveler can wait too long to catch his or her flight. A man can wait too long to propose to a woman and she'll turn away from him. You can wait too long to seek higher ground in a flood or to seek shelter from an approaching tornado. Somebody has said that the cross of Jesus is the warning sign of the impending storm of God's wrath. The warning has been given. And in the meantime, astonishingly, all of God's wrath has fallen on his Son when Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. And now Jesus is the safe place, the shelter from the storm of God's wrath to come. But you can wait too long to come to him. Mary worshiped, she watched, she waited, and then she began to wonder. John's Gospel, chapter 2, this is the occasion of the wedding at Galilee. And listen to how it starts. The third day there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. In Cana of Galilee today, every street has a shop on it where they sell wedding wine. Talk about a tourist trap. Cana of Galilee today is not even on the exact same spot that ancient Cana was, but it was nearby. So the mother of Jesus was there, the Bible says. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, it was not a Baptist wedding, the mother of Jesus said to him, they have no wine. And Jesus said to her, woman, not disdainfully, we would say, lady, my lady, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. You know the story. There were 6 great stone jars. Jesus had them fill them with water. Then he said, dip out some of it and take it to the master of the ceremonies, the master of the wedding. And they took it to him and he congratulated the bridegroom. He says, most people put out the good stuff at first and save the cheap wine till later. But you've saved the good wine until now. And the end of this, verse 11, this the first of his signs Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum, his adopted hometown, with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there for a few days. Now, having watched and kept all of these things in her heart, though not yet a believer in Jesus, she must have begun wondering at the events of his birth and his early life and now his public ministry. And up to this point, Jesus had done no miracle. But what was it? There was something about Jesus that caused Mary to go to him and say, "They have no wine." And what do you suppose her reaction would have been at hearing that suddenly they have an abundance of good wine that had been, quote, kept until now? Jesus did miracles. And some of you might be thinking, yeah, and Elvis is alive and Bigfoot lives in the woods of the Pacific Northwest. Does sound like that at first, doesn't it? Some wild tale that you know can't possibly have happened. It's interesting, though, that the apostles who wrote down the stories about Jesus and told them over and over again for the rest of their lives, most of them died horribly martyred at the hands of those who were angry at the things that they were saying about Jesus. And not a single one of them ever said, "Wait, it's not true. I won't die for a lie. Let me tell you what really happened." To a man, though they were separated from others and alone, they kept to that story. They maintained to their deaths that not only did Jesus do miracles, but that they saw him die by crucifixion and rise from the dead the third day. Even the enemies of Jesus admitted that he had done wondrous things. The rabbis in their writings called Jesus a sorcerer who led people astray. This is significant admission from hostile witnesses. Even his enemies admitted Jesus had done miracles. And by the way, Mary gave really good advice to these servants. He said, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." So what did Jesus tell us to do? He told us to repent. Twice he said, "No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Unlike Buddha or Muhammad or any other teacher you could name, Jesus told us to come to him and find rest. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He told us to believe in him, to trust in him. He said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." He was referring to himself. And he told Thomas the doubter, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." Mary worshiped and watched and waited and wondered. And then there came a time when Mary wept. In John's Gospel, chapter 19, four stunning words. The Bible says, "There they crucified him." And the Bible says, just before verse 25, "So the soldiers did these things, but standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalena. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," that's John. John wasn't bragging, he was astonished. "Can you believe Jesus loves me too?" "When he saw Mary and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, 'Woman, behold your son.' And then he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own house. And then he cried, 'I thirst,' and they gave him sour wine. And then he cried out, 'It is finished.' And when the soldiers came to break the legs of those on the cross, they came to Jesus and they saw he was already dead." And verse 34 says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water, and Mary was still standing there, and the words of Simeon must have echoed back to her, 'And a sword shall pierce your soul also.'" What would that have been like? Remember Erwin Lutzer's words, Mary was above all a woman of a broken heart. In February of 2007, I made a solo trip down to see our son in Memphis, and I stayed in the apartment of one of Josh's co-workers who painted for a hobby, pictures, not walls. And he had painted a picture of Mary weeping over the dead body of Jesus. And he did it all in shades of blue, and it was quite, quite good. But when I looked at it, I gasped, because the figure of Jesus looked like my son, Josh. Josh told me that his friend asked him if he would model for this painting, and he painted the figure of Jesus based on Josh. And I got to tell you, I was staying in the room where the painting was hung. Josh said, you know, it took me a few times to get used to that. I never got used to it. I couldn't look at the painting because every time I did, I felt a twinge in my heart. That's just looking at a painting. What was Mary feeling when she looked at Jesus as he hung on the cross? It's important for you to see that at the cross, Mary and Jesus came to the end of their earthly mother-son relationship. This is why he said what he did to John and to Mary. And when next we see Mary after Jesus' resurrection, she has a very different kind of relationship with Jesus. Because after the resurrection, she worshiped. We find her worshiping. We leave her in Scripture doing the same thing, worshiping. Acts chapter 1 and verse 14. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus and his brothers. And she wasn't lording it over the gathering. The Bible says the company of persons was in all about 120. And Mary was numbered among them. Jesus and his half-brothers and his mother, they didn't believe in Jesus before the resurrection. And yet here we find Mary numbered among the worshipers. His half-brother James wrote the letter in the New Testament that bears his name. And James would only refer to Jesus in one of two ways. He called him, quote, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, or the Lord Jesus Christ. James never made any mention of his earthly relationship to Jesus. And neither did Mary, and neither did she ever lord it over Jesus. Rather, she worshiped him. Mary and James started out seemingly embarrassed by Jesus, thinking he was out of his mind. But they had to give up their preconceptions about him and accept Jesus for who he claimed to be, Lord and God, as Thomas the Doubter put it later. You see, worshiping still involves those same two parts that Mary exhibited, yielding to God, and that leads to rejoicing in him. Specifically, as it concerns Jesus, it means yielding to him, bowing your head and your knee and your heart to him, confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's promised that if we repent and turn to him, we will receive the forgiveness of sins. And after we yield our hearts and lives to him, then we experience what the Apostle Peter wrote about, whom having not seen you love, in whom, though now you see him not, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed for a moment. Now, our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Oh God, we pray, help us to keep our eyes and our hearts in your word, and keep us, we pray, from veering off into error. But the story of the good news of Jesus is so wonderful and so sweet and so powerful. And we see it even in the life of Mary, who gave birth to the Lord Jesus. And we pray, oh God, that every single one of us here, was there a time when we yielded to you, when we put our faith in you, Lord Jesus? And if there was, then we can rejoice in that. Maybe we've wandered away from you. Bring us back to yourself and restore us. Restore to us the joy of your salvation. But if there's someone here today, oh God, I pray with my heart and soul, help them to see it's not church, it's not being religious, it's not being nice. We have to come to that place where we confess that there's that in our lives which cannot be pleasing to you. Once we've seen that, then show us the Lord Jesus Christ who died for us, that we might come to you, Father, and know that you have forgiven us and you've made us your children. There's someone here who has never done that. We pray that today they might call upon you. Our Father, move upon our hearts after we have heard your word. It's time for us to respond to you. in a prayer, in a moment of prayer, where we sit at an altar. There's someone here who would like to have a word with me. Father, don't let them be afraid. Speak to our hearts and let us respond to you now. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.